So very much the opportunity to be with you in this series of lessons. And as we try to get this on, I hope it's, there we go. It worries me for a minute. Technology is still new to me. I'm of the old school. When the red lights don't come on immediately, I start to panic. But we are looking at a lesson tonight that I hope will be helpful and encouraging to you. This lesson is entitled, Making Marriage Last. When couples come in for pre-marriage counseling, usually they're around 25, 26, 27 years of age. It seems that the average age for marrying these days is gone a little bit older. We have two daughters. Our oldest daughter was married when she was 28. She's one of those genius-type children who went to college. She crammed 4 years of college into six. And so she comes home and, no husband. What do you think I sent you to school for? Oh, education. Yes, that's true. But here she comes, no husband. She had to come home to meet her husband-to-be, and she has been happily married now for how many years, Emily? They're for about 18 years, and they have two boys, and one's 16, the other's 13. Well, our youngest daughter went off to college. She likewise crammed 4 years into five. She managed to get out in 5 years, and she came home, and she was still single. So she wasn't married till she was 30. So when couples come in and they're contemplating marriage, I understand there's some couples in the congregation here that are contemplating marriage and have set the date. I'm going to guess your age is going to be right around 25. But here's the thing. When they come in and they're about 25 years of age, we're just going to round it off. And we say to them, the average lifespan is, well, around 79 years. We'll round that off to 75. I'm not real good at math, so I try to make this easy. It means that if you get married when you're 25 and you live to be 75, that means you're going to be married for about half a century. Now, I want you to think about that. You're making a lifelong commitment. So we're talking tonight about how to make marriage last. Our seminar is called Help for the Home, and in these series of lessons, we're trying to give help to marriage and family situations, and we are trying to help enrich your married life. We want to give some things that will be practical and helpful to each one. Now, marriage can be rich and rewarding and wonderful if we will work at it. Or it can be rather bland. I mentioned the other night about, when you prepare a meal, you ladies, you like to season your food. You can prepare meat and potatoes, but without any seasoning, it's just meat and potatoes. But you put special seasoning in there, and you go to all lengths to make that palatable, make it savory. Well, that's what we're talking about in this series of lessons. We want our marriages to be rich and vibrant. We want to have a rich and rewarding married life. And so that's what we're talking about in these series of lessons. Now, I talked to you before about our Christian family counseling that we established in 2003. It's a free service to families in distress. And so since 2003, we've been doing this on a full-time basis. We began marriage counseling when we started preaching back in 1966. So we've been doing this for a long time, but since 2003 on a full-time basis. So as we encounter couples from time to time each week coming in for problems and having difficulties, we are trying to give them resources to help them to overcome the stress that's coming upon their family. Now, we have a website that I want to encourage you to look at. It's called Christian-Family.net. There's my little picture that was taken by a friend of mine that put it on the website. He helped me set that up in 2003. The picture's a little old, but it gives a reasonable facsimile of yours truly. Now then, we ask the question, what will make our marriage last? Marriage is a marathon, not a sprint. 50 years, think about it. If you're married when you're 25 and you live to be the average age of 75, that's 50 years. That's a long time. And so marriage is a marathon. Now, the marathon started centuries ago in Greece. I think the first marathon was, 26 miles? That's supposed to be a marathon. I was never interested in track when I was in high school, mainly because I'm too slow. But you have a sprint, maybe like the 100-yard dash, and then you have your marathon. Well, sprint, a person can sprint perhaps 100 yards, but when you get through with that 100 yards, I mean, you've put everything into it, and you're ready to collapse. At least I am. That's just the way it is. But with a marathon, you have to pace yourself. This is a long race. It's an endurance race. And so, these have become very popular. There are all kinds of marathons that are not 26 miles. They may be 5 or 10 miles or 5K or 10K or whatever they decide to make it, but it's a long distance race. Marriage is a long distance race. And sometimes when couples get married and they begin to settle down to the everyday business of living, making a living, having children, rearing children, taking care of the household, things sometimes aren't exactly as we pictured them when we first got married. I like Ace Reed. He's a cowboy cartoonist who sort of captures the idea we're getting across here. The old boy sits at the table and he says, "What do you mean you think the magic has gone out of our marriage?" Well, there she is. She's got her hands in the dishwasher. She's got one crying child tugging on her, a little baby under the sink, and he's happy as he can be. He doesn't see any problem. What do you mean magic has gone? He didn't see any magic to begin with, evidently. So these two ladies have got it figured out. He was very romantic when we first got married, but you know how they change. Yeah, they have a way of changing. We go through this dating ritual. And everything is magical, and we're very attentive to each other. We buy them flowers, and we take them to nice restaurants, and we spend money, and everything's very, very romantic. And then here comes the marriage itself, and it's all kind of going downhill. Those who have studied the subject and have written books on it, and I wish I could remember what book I got this out of. I think it was Norm Wright's book on marriage and family, but Norm Wright is a well-known, recognized marriage and family counselor, written a number of books, but he talks about three types of couples. They're what we call the validating couples, volatile couples, and avoidant couples. And so here you have this couple who they've gone through the courtship process, the dating process, they've had the romance, they've had the ceremony, they're married, and now they settle down to married life. And generally, couples fall into one of these three categories, or maybe a combination. But when we look at these types of couples, you just as I describe them to you, think about your relationship with your spouse and the kind of marriage that you might be in right now, or the relationship that you might have in the future if you're contemplating marriage. First of all, we have validating couples. Now, these are sensitive people. They're attentive to each other. They tend to validate each other. What would you like to have for supper, dear? Oh, just whatever you seem to think, honey. It's just fine with me. You know, they validate each other. Whatever you want, they're just very attentive to each other. They work together. They share. This seems to be an ideal couple. They seldom argue. Now, sometimes, you know, decisions don't get made, but at least there's no arguing going on. So these are validating couples. And then you have volatile couples. Now, these folks are intense. They're very passionate. They fight hard. They play hard. There's constant confrontation. These are the kind of people who everything is an issue. That nothing gets, you know, cast aside. Everything that comes along, we've got to discuss this. We've got to have some answer to this situation. So there's always a confrontation going on. And here's an example, a couple having a little bit of a tiff. For heaven's sake, Patsy, put down that cliche. Do you have a rolling pin in your kitchen? I don't know what's happened to the rolling pin. We've got one, don't we? Well, I don't get to use it. Are you hiding it from me? Now, we have a rolling pin, but that was the old cliche, the woman chasing her husband around the kitchen with a rolling pin. When I first started preaching, I was preaching in a small town. I'd been preaching a few years, but we were in a small town in central Texas. And I was called to a house one time where the woman was chasing her husband around the kitchen with a butcher knife. And the fact that he was drunk as a hoot owl didn't have anything to do with the problem, I don't think. Or maybe it did. At any rate, he wound up in the hoosegow, and she fortunately didn't do him in, but it wasn't for lack of trying. But I got over there in time to save the situation. It would have been better had she had a rolling pin instead of that butcher knife. But nonetheless, this is a scene that no doubt has taken place all too often. Well, this is the volatile couple, and they can get even violent sometimes. So you have the validating couples, the volatile couples, and then what we call the avoidant couples. Now, these folks are rather mellow. They don't argue. They avoid talking about problems. There can be an elephant in the living room, but they're not going to bring it up. And nobody wants to be the first one to discuss the problem of the elephant in the living room. So they avoid confrontation at all costs. So here's a little cartoon, a couple sitting on the couch. He's ripping up a pillow as he says, "Really, don't feel bad about throwing out my entire baseball collection. I'm sure it was a mistake. Besides, they're only pieces of paper." As he rips up the pillow, and she says, "Well, I feel the same way about your calling my mother a parasite-ridden warthog. I'm sure you meant it as a term of affection." Well, most newlyweds do have a tendency to try to avoid any conflicts, and that's probably a good thing. But again, you don't solve any problems if you're not willing to confront the problems. So which of these would you think would be a stable relationship? Just think that over for a moment. And at this stage of your marriage, would you characterize your relationship as validating, volatile, or avoidant? Perhaps it's a combination of these. Well, what's the answer? If you think about that for a moment, there's no right or wrong answer, but the truth of the matter is any of these couples can be successful. Now, you might think that the volatile couple would not be successful because they're always fighting, and the avoidant couple would not be so successful because they avoid everything. And you'd think that the validating couple would probably be the ideal because there's more affirmation in their relationship. They affirm one another, and that probably would seem to be the most logical one. But any of these can be a stable relationship And they can be successful if one thing is present. And what do you suppose that would be? Positive support. There needs to be, according to some authorities, at least 5-to-1 ratio of positive interaction to negative interaction. We sometimes talk about relationships in monetary terms. And in every relationship, you have a bank account. And you have in your bank account positive interaction. You have positive support. You have reaffirmation. And so you build up that bank account. Then when something negative comes along and a withdrawal is made, if you have a large enough account built up, then it's not devastating to the relationship. It's like your own savings account. If you have $20,000 in a savings account and you have a little fender bender that's going to, you know, cost you $300, maybe your deductible on your automobile insurance is going to cost you $300. Well, that's not going to devastate a $20,000 bank account. But if you only have, say, $5,000 in your savings account and you have to spend $300, well, that's a pretty good chunk. So in relationships, you have a bank account, as it were. If you have a 5-to-1 ratio of positive interaction versus negative interaction, then your relationship is not going to suffer great damage. Now, there are some scriptural keys to making your marriage last and helping your marriage to be rich and vibrant. And so we want to look at what the Bible has to say. There's so much in Scripture about positive support. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, "And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." And notice the positive statements that are in this passage of Scripture as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. We recognize that he's talking to a group of Christians. You have a congregation here at Winter Park, the South Seminole Church of Christ. You have interpersonal relationships. A passage like this is written to the church, but who makes up the congregation? Individual people and families and married couples with their children. And so when you read these passages of Scripture, I think it's helpful if you will have in mind your marriage relationship and think about how these passages speak to your relationship with your spouse and with your family. Be kind to one another. Couples need to be kind to one another. Sometimes when couples come in for counseling, I always have an intake form that I have for them, and it has a number of issues. I get a lot of their personal information, but then I have a list of issues that they can circle that we can begin working on, talking about. And so when they circle constant arguments, well, I want to know, what do you argue about, and I want to and how do you argue? And I have a little worksheet that we sometimes go through. It's called How to Fight Fair. You know, many couples don't fight fairly. Now, there are always going to be some disagreements about this thing or that thing, but how do you settle those disagreements? Are you unkind to the other person? Well, where'd you get a dumb idea like that? Well, when you say unkind things like that, that's not going to solve your problem. Well, that's a stupid idea. Really? Well, you see, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. When you realize that your mate is having a difficult day, you see that perhaps she's gotten news from home that perhaps a relative is ill or in the hospital or someone's passed away, or maybe your husband has gotten some news at work that's not very good. Tender-hearted. Being able to sympathize with the other person. We'll talk more about that later, but forgiving one another. Now, forgiving is one of the basic keys to having a successful marriage. I tell couples often, you know, there are some things you just are going to have to overlook. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? It means you don't have to bring up everything that your spouse has done. Forgive them. Overlook some things. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we have been forgiven by the Lord, and God has been merciful to us. Let us learn to be merciful to our spouse. Then Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and there it is again, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, get on the phone and call your friends and tell them all about, oh, wait a minute, let's see. Go to church and spread your spouse's problems all over. No. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If you really love your spouse, then take heed to these passages and learn to be forgiving. Learn to be kind. Learn to be patient, long-suffering. If you're going to endure that 50-year marathon, you're going to need these passages as a resource in your home. So spend some time studying these passages and consider what kind of person you are. Are you a basement person? Are you a balcony person? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, a basement person. These are your critics. The balcony person is one who encourages. Well, here's a picture of a dank, dark basement. People who set themselves up as critics are down in the basement, and they want to drag you down in that basement, too. And I've had couples come in where one is always putting the other one down, always dragging them down. Every idea that they have for moving forward and excelling, the other person's, oh, you can't do that. What makes you think you can achieve that? And why would you even try to go into that? They drag you down. These are critics. The balcony person, on the other hand, is the one who is up here wanting to pull you up and encourage you. Well, this is Romeo and Juliet. I'm not sure about their balcony scene, but it gives you the idea. These are people who cheer you on. When you're the kind of spouse that will encourage your mate to achieve and to follow their dreams and to do and to excel and to be the kind of person God would have them to be. These are people who are encouragers. So encouragement is so vital in making marriage last. Encourage your mate. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 tells us about Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. We all know about Barnabas. He was indeed the son of encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We have positive and negative. We have the unruly in the church that need to be warned. We have people who are faint-hearted. And in marriage, we have people who are faint-hearted, who need to be comforted. And we need to uphold those who are weak and be patient towards all. Remember Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily. Now, how these passages should apply to our marriage. We need to encourage one another daily. And encourage your spouse each day. In Proverbs 12 and verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. You know, there are some stressful times. And when in times of stress, we need encouragement. We need to know that God is there. And we need to be reminded by our spouse that God will not forsake us, and God is there to help us. So saturate your marriage with Scripture. I often ask couples to read Romans chapter 12 every night for a week. When you sit down in the evening, maybe after your evening meal, I tell them to, just while you're still sitting at the table, read Romans chapter 12, especially beginning in verse 9 and following. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And I say to them, as you read, ask yourself this question. If we practice this passage of Scripture in our marriage, how would it change us? And how would we need to respond to one another? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. So think about that. Some couples come in, they've been squabbling, and it's tit for tat. She said this, and then he said that, and it's like a couple of little children squabbling. So take time to read the Scriptures and apply it to your marriage. Now, we're going to list some things that, along with these passages of Scripture, if you keep those in mind, then here are some things that will help to make your marriage vibrant, rich, and rewarding. This is the seasoning that you put into the soup, as it were, that we call marriage. First of all, show interest in your mate. Be positive. When they have an idea, don't put it down. Think about it. You know, sometimes our first response is when our mate comes up with an idea, no, that can't be done. Well, let's think about it. Now, I get this way sometimes, especially with my grandchildren, because they always want to do something harebrained. And they say, Grandpa, we need to do X, Y, and Z. No, my first response is no, but then I got to thinking about it. Well, there's no reason why we can't do that. Sometimes Emily will come up with a suggestion, and my first response is no. Well, wait a minute. Maybe we can do that. But be positive. You have to work at this. I have to work at it. The first 5 minutes of the day, or of the evening, I should say, sets the tone for the rest of the evening. When you first come home from work, what do you say to your wife, men, when you come in the door? Wives, what do you say to your husbands? Well, here's a couple. I won't tell you about my day if you won't tell me about yours. The caption doesn't tell us who's saying that. I don't know if it's the man or the woman, but he's obviously had a hard day at the office, and she's got one kid on her hip and the other one in tow, and she looks like she's been dragged through a knothole backwards. So, you know, when you come home, the things you say to each other the first 5 minutes really sets the tone for the rest of the evening. If you come in with a negative attitude, you're probably going to have a negative evening. If you come in complaining about what went on today, then you're probably going to have some difficulties that evening. I've always appreciated Emily because whenever I would come home, she still does this. She started that when we first got married, and she still does it. I came in the other night. She said, oh, I'm so glad you're home. She used to really say that when we had a little child. She would meet me at the door with our daughter, who had a three-month bellyache, and that little child would cry all day long. And I'd come in from the office, and she would be there with little Sarah Lee in her arms. Please take this child. And I would take little Sarah into the bathroom, and I would plug in my electric razor, and I would put it up to her ear, and in about 5 minutes, she was sound asleep. She quit crying, and I walked out and handed her a perfectly peaceful child. How did you do that? It's a conspiracy, honey. We men know how to do these things. You know, we it's a secret. Well, she always greeted me, I'm glad you're home. And I hope I reciprocated, well, I'm glad to be home as well. When you come home at night, what do you want? I've had couples in counseling that they're always arguing. They've described their home life as being in shambles. One lady described her home life, well, I'm always walking on eggshells. I'm afraid he's going to get angry. So I ask, what do you want at the end of the day when you come into the house? And they always say, I want peace. Well, then do things that make for peace. Don't come in and argue. Don't come in and complain and gripe and find fault with everything. Be positive. Come in and show interest in your mate and show affection every day. When we talk about showing affection, we're talking about both sexual and non-sexual. We're talking about holding hands. We're talking about learning to say, I love you. Don't ever forget to say, I love you. A number of years ago, I was preaching in Southern California. I met a man by the name of Archie Looper. Archie Looper was a member of the Lord's Church. He owned a chain of restaurants that stretched up the California coast. They were called Loop's Restaurants. And Brother Looper was at one of our preacher's luncheons one time and told us this story. He was asked often to speak to the Rotary Club. And he had a little motivational speech that he gave to the Rotary Club as he would go up and down the coast visiting his restaurants. He would stop in at the local Rotary Club, and many times they would ask him to give his little talk. So he gave this speech one time to a Rotary Club. And in this little motivational talk, he reminded these young men that they needed to tell their wife every day, honey, I love you. Don't forget to say, I love you. And so then he would go on, and then it would take about maybe 5-6 months. He would be back in that same area and visit that Rotary Club. And he said he had given that speech at a certain Rotary Club, and then about 6 months later, he was back and visited once again. And there was a young man in his mid-30s that came to him after the meeting was over, and he said, Mr. Looper, he said, I want to thank you for that talk that you gave us the last time you were here. He said, because it really impressed me, and he said, I began to tell my wife every day that I love you. And he said, I realized I hadn't been doing that. And he said, it was about 6 weeks after you were here that I woke up one morning to find that my wife, who was just a little past 32 years of age, had died in her sleep. But he said, the memories are sweeter now because I know the last words that she heard me say were, darling, I love you. Don't forget to say, I love you. I want to tell you about my mother and father, Fred and Lottie Flournoy. They were married in 1926, and my father died in 1999. They were 2 months short of 73 years of marriage. And I asked my mother one time, I said, well, how is it that you and Dad were able to live together that long? She said, we loved each other. Yes, that's certainly part of the equation. You think about 1926. They were married in 1926. Mother was 16 years old. Dad was not quite 20. You know, teenage marriages never work out, folks. That's just a blanket statement. No, teenage marriages do not work. But that was a different day and time. At any rate, here they are. 1926, their first child was born in 1928, their second child was born in 1930, their third child, yours truly, born 1943. They adopted a little girl that's 17 months older than I am, so they really raised two families. Well, there's more to that story, but we don't have time for that. History must wait. But think about that. The Depression, Great Depression hit, 1929. They lived through that Depression. They lived through as a married couple, lived through World War II. I have some letters from that my father wrote to my mother during those Depression years. They lived in Midland, Texas. Part of their married life, they lived in a tent. They bought a lot. They were planning to build a house on it, but the Depression hit. They couldn't build. So they put a tent on their lot, and they lived in a tent. Dad didn't have work. He went over to San Angelo, Texas, to find work, and he wrote a letter back to my mother. He was so happy. He got a job making mattresses for $1.25 a week, and he was sending money back to my mother. Well, you probably know similar stories. Perhaps your parents or your grandparents have had stories like that, but they lived through some very tough times. On their 72nd anniversary, their anniversary is October 14th. I have to back up a little bit. They lived in Southern California for 50 years. I was born in Dallas, Texas in 1943. My dad worked for the railroad, and we had a they bought a new house in Oak Cliff, just in the Dallas area. But they decided then that they didn't want to live in a big city. So they moved to Los Angeles, California, where I grew up, 15 miles from downtown Los Angeles. Well, they lived out in California for 50 years and finally got to a situation where they couldn't take care of things. And I moved them back to Texas, and I took care of them the last few years of their life. So they were living in an assisted living situation, and I was over there getting close to their 72nd wedding anniversary. Dad, what do you guys want to do for your wedding anniversary this year? Dad, without even thinking, I want to go to the Great State Fair of Texas. He had been to the Great State Fair of Texas when he was about 11 years old, I think. But that's what they wanted to do. So we made arrangements to take them to the State Fair for their 72nd wedding anniversary. And we got wheelchairs for them. It wasn't that they couldn't walk, but we didn't have that kind of time. We put them in wheelchairs. Emily, well, she pushed my mother around for a while, and we realized that mother outweighed my dad, so we switched. And so we pushed them all over that state fair. And I don't know what happened. I did not get a picture of them sitting in front of the one-man band in their wheelchairs, and they were holding hands, and in the other hand, they each had a Dr. Pepper. And they were just enjoying themselves, holding hands and watching the one-man band, and they ate funnel cakes and cotton candy and corn dogs, and we took them over to the guy that guesses the weight and the age. He missed my dad's age by 10 years. He's pretty close to the weight. Dad never weighed over 135 pounds in his life. His doctor told him one time that he had a figure like Gary Cooper's left leg. But at any rate, he won a prize, and he let my mother pick out whatever she wanted. And she looked up on that shelf, and she said, I want that. She pointed to a big old pink piggy bank. It was probably worth about 13 cents. But that's what she wanted, a big old gaudy piggy bank, and she took that under her arm and wagged that around, and that's become a family heirloom now. But on the way home, after they had eaten everything on the planet in there, in that state fair, Dad says, well, aren't we going to stop and get something to eat? Had to stop at Wendy's and buy a hamburger on the way home. But they sat there in the back seat holding hands all the way home. That was their 72nd wedding anniversary. My dad passed away the next year, and then mother the year after that. But those are some of the great memories. We need to cherish those and remember that it can be done. 73 years is a long time, but it takes work. Well, we need to show appreciation. When couples come in for counseling, so often I hear the complaint, and it's not always from the women. Sometimes it's from men. They'll say, well, my wife doesn't appreciate the sacrifices that I make and how hard I work. Sometimes wives will say, my husband doesn't understand what I do at home. He thinks I just sit around all day painting my toenails, eating bonbons, and watching soap operas. When I'm doing the laundry and I'm mopping the floors and I'm making the beds and I'm doing the laundry, I'm busy all day long. I'm changing diapers. I had a phone call one time from a couple that I had been counseling. They had been married for about 3 years. They had a small child, about a year and a half old. And they were just, you know, constantly at each other. And I told them, I always tell all my couples, if you run into problems and I can help you, give me a call at home. So I got this phone call, and this young man is on the other end, and he said, Brother Flournoy, you've got to help us. Who's supposed to take out the trash? Excuse me? Well, who's supposed to take out the trash? He said, I've been working all day. He was a school teacher. His wife had been home taking care of a little baby. He came in and he wants to know, she said, she's cooking the stove. She's just cooking over the stove. She's got food on the stove. She just fed the baby, is in the high chair over here. And she said, honey, you need to take out the trash. Well, he hit the ceiling. Well, why should he take out the trash? He's been working all day, and he just bowed his neck, and he got on the phone and called me to settle this argument. Like a couple of little children. I said, take out the trash. He didn't appreciate what his wife was doing. And in some way, she didn't appreciate what he had been doing, but she's obviously busy right now, and the trash is in need of being deposited outside. So don't take your mate for granted. And remember this, that praise is powerful. It has the power to clean houses, cook meals, prompt almost unbelievable achievements. Now, Mary Oler was a personal friend of ours. Emily's family knew Gail and Mary Oler for many, many years. Gail Oler was the superintendent of Bowles Home in Quinlan, Texas, for many years, a children's home. And Emily's father at one time preached at the congregation where they're in Quinlan. And so they knew the Olers very well. Mary Oler wrote quite a number of poems, and she was a speaker at ladies' days all over the country and spoke at a number of lectureships. But she wrote this little poem. You may not sing an opera or even write a book, but if you like the food you eat, start bragging on the cook. Well, appreciation. Give a little bit of praise. Be thankful for your spouse, and don't ever take your spouse for granted. When it comes to showing appreciation, I just love Dagwood. Blondie is, she's there running the vacuum, and she says, being a housewife is a thankless job. I spend all day dusting, cleaning, and vacuuming. Well, she doesn't seem to even wake Dagwood up. And she says, well, what do you have to say about that? Well, thank you. He's so expressive. How many Dagwoods do we have in the audience? You know, I don't know how many times over the years my wife would make a wonderful, wonderful meal. Every Sunday we had a pot roast, mashed potatoes and gravy, and we'd have vegetables maybe an apple pie for dessert. She would put that meal on the table, and we would gather around, we would offer thanks, we would have our meal, and then we all get up from the table, and I go in and get in my favorite chair and turn on the Dallas Cowboys, and life is wonderful. And I hear the clatter of dishes in there, and so after making that wonderful meal, she gets to clean up. Isn't that nice? How much appreciation is shown? Do we remember to say, thank you, dear, for that wonderful meal? Now, I have to give Emily credit because she always thanks me when I prepare a meal. When our children were young, she stayed at home and reared the children. But when our youngest was in about fifth grade, it became necessary for her to go back to school, go back and teach school. She taught school the first 2 years we were married, and then we started a family, and so then she stayed at home. But then she needed to go back to work, so she started teaching, and our daughter was in the same school she was teaching, and so that made it all nice, and she was out same time our daughter was. And so at any rate, we decided that this is not fair. We got the family together. We said, look, it's not fair for mom to go to work. She gets up every morning. She gets breakfast on the table, and she gets us out the door, and then she goes. She has to teach a full day. She works a full day, and then she has to come home and prepare a meal in the evening and do all the house cleaning. And so we're going to divvy everything up, we said. So we gave the girl certain chores to do. We gave our son Matthew a few chores to do. I've explained to you that Matthew is mentally handicapped, so he's limited in some of the things that he could do. But we gave him chores like taking out the trash and maybe weeding the garden and some things like that. But we divvied up the chores. My job was to cook breakfast because I could get up in the morning and I could prepare breakfast while they were getting ready for school, and then I could get them out the door on their way to school, and then I could get myself ready and get on to the office. I was preaching full time in those days, so I could get on to the office by 8:30, 9 o'clock and do my work. And then we came home in the evening. Well, then there were the chores that the girls and Matt did. So we tried to take a load off of Emily. Now, as time went by, Matthew went into a board and care home, and he's been in a board and care home for many, many years and does quite well. Then the girls, of course, went off to college and then got married, and I'm still cooking breakfast. Well, that's all right, because I get to decide what we have, and I can cook anything I want. So I get up and I prepare breakfast, and when we're through, Emily says, "Thank you so much for that wonderful breakfast." Well, that's okay. I didn't mind putting the post toasties out. No, I do biscuits, I do gravy, I do sausage, mostly bacon. I like bacon. And sometimes we'll do Belgian waffles. It just depends on my mood for the day. But she never complains. She goes, "Thank you," every time, maybe several times. And then as I leave the table, I look around and say, "You've got quite a mess in here, honey." But you see, the dishwasher is sacred ground. I'm not allowed over there. So she takes care of the dishes. She puts that in. But you need to learn to show appreciation. That's one of the things. Some of the spice that goes into marriage. Well, number four is show concern. When we talk about showing concern, we need to learn this, that our mate is not a mind reader. You need to express your concern. If you're concerned about something, then tell your mate that you're concerned. Now, sometimes I can read it on her face, but not always. So remember that no one is a mind reader. And so when you have a difficulty, learn to tell the other person, "Honey, I'm really concerned about this. I need to talk to you about this." And if you see that they're concerned, then you be concerned as well. And learn to communicate. We'll talk more about that tomorrow evening. Making your marriage vibrant. Show interest in your mate. Show affection every day. Show appreciation. Show concern, and have empathy. Now, what is empathy? We know what sympathy is. You go over to Hallmark store, and you can buy a sympathy card. But have you ever seen an empathy card? I don't have empathy cards. Why? Empathy means that you put yourself in your mate's position. Sympathy is, someone has a death in the family. We send them a sympathy card. We sympathize with them, and that's good. But empathy means that you put yourself in the other person's place, and it's a desire to take the hurt upon yourself. Now, you can't do that, but, we're taught in Scripture to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when another is burdened with care, Not only should we give sympathy, but also empathy. And so you be there for your mate. When times of crisis come, you need to be there for your mate. Now, when our son Matthew was, he was, I think, in first grade. Emily can correct me later, but I believe it was first. We knew before he started school that he was different. There was something wrong. He was slower than the other children. He didn't learn to ride a tricycle till his little sister, who was 3 years younger, learned to ride a tricycle. He had trouble putting his clothes on a hanger and hanging them up. Well, at any rate, he was tested when he went into first grade. And I'll never forget that when they came back with the test results, and we sat down, and the lady across the desk looked at us and said, "Well, your son's retarded." I mean, it was just about that way. It was not, there was no empathy or sympathy from them at all, but I could see the pain in Emily's eyes. She could see that in mine. She was concerned about how I would take that. And we both were really in serious pain, emotional pain, because our son was not normal. Well, we had to work through that. We had to get into some counseling and learn how to deal with him. We had to help him, especially when he went through puberty. He started through puberty, and he got, 10, 11, 12 years old, he realized that he was not normal like the other children, but he was smart enough to know he was different, and it made him angry. And he began to lash out, and he acted out, and he did all kinds of things that were just tore up our home so much that we had to have help in dealing with all of that. Well, over the years, we've been able to get him the kind of help and services that he needs to grow and to function. He's been in a board and care home for a number of years. For a time, he worked for Goodwill, and when they started this advertising campaign, they put his picture on the side of a Goodwill truck, the very first one. And this was back around 2002 or 3. And we would have people say, "Hey, we saw Matt the other day." "Oh, you did? Where'd you see him?" "On the side of a truck going down I-35. Well, that's a picture of Matt. He will be 49 years old this coming Friday. And as it happens, he's in the hospital right now. I talked to him today, and he's doing fine. We're looking for another home for him. The board and care home that he's in has deteriorated to a degree, and he's not getting the care that he needs. So we're going through another stressful time in regard to Matt, but we're working through that together. We've gone through this kind of thing before, but here's the point I'm making, is that marriage brings you some things that you don't always think about. You don't count on. You're not planning on these things, but you face them together, and with God's help and through God's providence, things work out. So you empathize with one another. When we learned that Matt was mentally handicapped, we came together and we worked together to solve that problem and to do what we can for Matt. Then we need to learn to be accepting. We need to accept the other person's deficiencies. Now, I realize that I don't have any deficiencies. But the other person always has deficiencies. We don't think of ourselves as being deficient, do we? But we're all different. We're all deficient in certain areas. I like to use my daughter Sarah and her husband Randy as an example here. Randy is a wonderful Christian husband. He's a faithful Christian. He's a good provider. But poor Randy can't screw in a light bulb. That's just not his talent. He does not know a pair of pliers from a monkey wrench. If there's anything around the house that needs to be done, Sarah does it. She has her own little toolbox, And if she wants something installed, she gets her little toolbox and she installs it. She's the one that changes the filters for the heater and all of that sort of thing around the house. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Randy does other things, but those are some things that I taught her how to do, and she does them, and so they learn to blend, and that's what we're talking about here. Accept your mate's deficiencies and learn to do what you can and let them do what they can. So you learn your gifts and theirs, and then you supplement. There's no set rule that says that, the man has to mow the lawn. I knew a couple one time. He always said to his wife, "Look, honey, if you're really good this week, I'll let you mow the lawn." Women can mow lawns if that's their gift, if that's what they want to do. There's nothing that says that the man has to do that. But you learn your gifts and you learn theirs. Learn to blend. Make your life an example. And have a sense of humor. Don't take yourself too seriously. You learn to laugh together. Learn to have fun. Be a person who's special to be with. And when you learn to have fun together, your marriage will last. If you can enjoy one another's company, remember the good times and remember the bad times. Get out that photo album and remember it's important to laugh together. Well, here's a couple that's learned to laugh together. I think we were having a hobo party at church, and some sensitive person took our picture. But you have times when you just have fun, and that's what married life is all about. So you share the joy, you share your happiness. Don't lose those memories. Remember the photo album and get that out from time to time, and relive your memories and share them often. You share the sadness, you have times of tragedy, and you be there for one another. Live through the tough times together and make your marriage vibrant. So here are the things that we've been talking about: showing interest in your mate, show affection every day, show appreciation, show concern, have empathy, be accepting, have a sense of humor, share joy, share sadness. From this list, which of the qualities of affirmation does your mate have? Would you just for a moment mentally think about those and rank the top five, and we put them up again? And so, which of these qualities does your mate have? Now do the same for yourself. Which of these qualities do you have? And where are your deficiencies? And so when you think about this for a little bit, then start working on those areas maybe where you're a little deficient. Now, after 51 years of marriage and how many, about that many years of counseling with people, I still come home after a counseling session, after I have preached to others that you need to be doing this, that, and the other, I come home and realize I need to be doing that myself. There are times especially after a premarital session, that I will stop on the way home and buy a bouquet of flowers and bring home. It doesn't happen often, but I do it once in a while. Well, work on developing the areas where you're deficient, and friends, work on making your marriage last. Remember, marriage is a marathon, not a sprint. A lasting relationship requires work. Marriage is not only marrying the right partner, but it's being the right partner. So that's the end of our session for tonight, but our next lesson is, are you listening? Tomorrow night, we'll be talking about communication principles. Are you listening? And in the morning, we're going to be talking about how to get along with your mate. And so come and be with us in the morning for our ladies' Bible class. Now, the lesson is yours. I want to extend the Lord's invitation. There may be one in the audience tonight who has come to a realization that you need to make some changes in your life. We haven't talked about the scheme of redemption or the plan of salvation, but if you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. you can become a child of God and you can begin to live the Christian life. As a Christian, if you sin and stray from the way of righteousness, you need to make corrections in your life. You can repent of that and ask God to forgive you. If you've sinned in a public way, you can make public confession of that sin and ask the congregation here to pray with you and for you. Whatever your need might be tonight, we would encourage you to come to the front just now as together we stand and as we sing our song.